Today's reading comes to us from Genesis and chapter 16, and we will be reading the whole of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Well, morning once again, everyone. I want to mention something to you. Glasses are stuck on this thing. That you'll find in the news notes. I want to draw attention to something you'll find in your news notes on the inside, on the third page as you open it up. You'll see under news and information that there's a prayer workshop. Lord, teach us to pray, being held on Saturday the 22nd of June from 9:15 to 11 a.m. here. I want to encourage you to diarize that and come along. We are a people who are a people of faith. We have a relationship through faith with the living God. And because of that, one key area of our lives as Christians is that we are a praying people. We talk to the living being who made us. And it's an area we struggle with. We really do struggle with that. We all struggle with prayer, because we still struggle with sin. And so we want to encourage you to grow in your own personal prayer life. And we also want to encourage us as a whole church to grow in our corporate together prayer life. And so this is a workshop where around tables we're going to have discussions and have a look at some scriptures and enjoy each other's company and each other's fellowship. And there's going to be morning tea and all that. And out of it, the idea is that we grow and become stronger and become more of a praying people. So I do encourage you to come to that. Please put that into your diary and make that something that you do on that day. Then the other thing I wanted to say to you before we get into the sermon is that we are looking at a passage today that has to do with faith. And that's an area where we struggle too, because we are sinful people. And the songs that were chosen today are all leading us in thinking about faith. I don't know if you've noticed that. Great is thy faithfulness. We are so often faithless. We struggle. Our faith's not perfect. And we're going to talk about weak faith now. But he is faithful. What do we need to do? Well, one of the earlier songs was stand. We are to stand on God's promises. That's the only way we're going to get anything right spiritually. The only way to get to heaven, the only way to have a relationship with God is to just stand in his promises, trust him. But so often our faith is weak. We're going to have a look at that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that so often our faith is weak, and we do need to sing songs like standing on the promises of God, my Savior, to remind ourselves that that's where we stand. That's where we place ourselves. Singing songs like Great is Thy Faithfulness reminds us that if we just stand in you, you deliver on your promises. We thank you for your great faithfulness. Help us now as we look at this passage and think a bit about weak faith. Help us to see how, even though we might have weak faith, we can be incredibly encouraged in our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you've got the passage open. Genesis 16. You know, so often when you buy a soft drink at a restaurant or a similar place, I don't know about if you feel this way, but I think they serve you with too much ice. You buy the drink and they fill the glass first with ice from the bottom all the way to the top. Then I think to myself, you know, you're kind of cheating me here, because there's not a lot of liquid in there. Now, I love lemon, lime, and bitters. Who else loves a lemon, lime, and bitters on a hot day? Yeah, quite a few hands go up. I love it. My dad used to make an equivalent, and still when I go back to visit in South Africa, he says, "Do you want your favorites?" I say, "Yes, Dad, I do, please." And he makes them very well. But this thing of filling the glass to the top with ice, what happens is if you're enjoying the drink and you want to just take time over it, you're with friends and you're enjoying good conversation, by the time that you get to the end, if you're savoring it, it's become dilute. It's weak. And the ice has taken over. It's just not nice anymore. It's become faded. I often ask the waiters to bring me the ice on the side in another glass so that I can put the amount in that I want, kind of drink a bit and then put some ice in. Because I don't want that end to be faded. And also I want as much lemon, lime, and bitters as I can get. Now, what we have with us today in Genesis 16 is a story about diluted faith or weak faith. And that's an experience that we all have. None of us has perfect faith. In the story, it's about Sarai, before her name changes to Sarah. Sarai is struggling to fully trust that God will do everything to provide this child that he's promised. He's promised this incredible miracle child, that through this child will come many descendants and blessing to the world. She's been holding out for this promise, but it's 10 years since she first heard the promise. And of course, 10 years is a long time. 10 years and nothing has happened. 10 years of trying to conceive and nothing has happened. Have a look at verse 1. This is how Genesis 16 begins. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. These first words of what we're looking at, the first words of the chapter, sketch the problem we are now facing as we launch into chapter 16. It's all in the context of these huge promises that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. And so if you think about, if you're reading this through chapter after chapter, huge promises, huge promises, huge promises, and then you get this part basically saying nothing has happened. Nothing. Now, infertility is a huge problem for many couples. Kerry and I have many friends who've struggled with this over the years. How might they feel after 10 years of trying to have children? Well, from the friends we have, it's a devastating thing. And they feel hopeless. And certainly by now, they've probably resigned themselves either to childlessness or to looking at other options. They're already going through the process of looking at other options. One family we know well in Sydney have adopted. They've got four children now that they've adopted. That's the other option route that they went. Well, Sarai has decades of childlessness behind her. She's a barren woman. And now 10 years have gone by since a promise was made that her childlessness would end. And yet she is still childless. And so we come to the story and we find that she's looking at other options. Have a look at verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So instead of continuing with full faith, she's now diluting her faith with her own ideas. She will now step in to help God to the goal, to kind of help get things to God's goal. She is going to contribute to bring about what God has promised. Can you see how this pushes God into the background a little bit? So she gives Hagar, her Egyptian servant, to her husband, and Hagar conceives. Abram, sleeping with a staff. It sounds like a Downton Abbey scandal. Upstairs, sleeping with the downstairs. But actually, it's not a scandal. Not a scandal that is to the culture that they were in. It was culturally normal for men to have children born into their households through servants. And so if there were gossip magazines at the time, there would be no scoop here, nothing to see, no story. It was normal. But normal or not, was it right? And the answer is no. This action is wrong on so many levels. We'll look at one or two. First one, God's context for sex has clearly always been marriage. It has been for the delight of the union between a husband and a wife. That's one of the reasons why God created sex. And the other is for bringing children into the world. This is what God has decreed about sex. So if you look at Genesis 2, it says there that a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage. And the sexual relationship expresses the union of two becoming one. So to add a third is to break God's decree. It's about two to one. There's no room for a third. That's how God created things to be. You look at a passage like in Malachi 2, it talks there about the married couple becoming one. And then it asks a question. In this becoming one, what was God seeking? This is in Malachi 2, if you're taking notes for later on to look there. What was he seeking? And the answer in Malachi 2 is godly offspring. So children are part of it. What this tells us is that all other sexual relationships are wrong. Sarai is wrong to promote this. No matter what is normal in her culture. Doesn't matter what the culture thinks. She's wrong. Now, as an aside, I want to say to all of us that we need to be sure that we don't let our culture shape our sexual ethics. The world does not blush at much anymore. Pretty much anything goes. And so living among a people who have an anything goes way of seeing sex, sexuality, if we live among people like that, we might become desensitized to what is right and to what is wrong. We might even, without realizing it, accept a bit of what our culture is giving us. But the people that you mix with, the educators that you are under, the media that you watch or read, all of these are not the creators of sex. Are you a Christian? Well, don't sin against God by supporting or practicing ungodly sexual values. So the first reason why this is so wrong from Sarah is it's against God's decree for what sex is all about in marriage. The second thing I want to point out to you is that we also know this is wrong, that it's terribly wrong, because of the way that the story is told. Let me read verses 2-4, and as I read these verses to you, see if you can pick up what I mean. See if you can pick up from the way that I read it to you, from what is here, why what she is doing, why what he is doing is so terribly wrong. I'll start from verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, I don't know if you can see what I'm trying to get across. Do you see what his sin is like? Do you see, do you hear a pattern? It is like Adam. It is like Adam and Eve at the fall. Adam also listened to his wife. She went against God's word. He knew better than her, because he had received that word from God directly. He knew that the fruit of one tree was out of bounds. But Eve took the fruit, and she gave the fruit, and he ate. At that point, he did not trust God's word. Similarly, Sarai took Hagar. She, the text says, gave Hagar to Abram, and Abram had sex with her when he should not have. Like Adam ate what his wife gave, that she took, that Adam should not have eaten. Abram did not properly trust God's word at that point. And yet, when you read in Hebrews 11, the Bible puts him up as a great example of faith. And we'll look at that as we keep going. Keep that in mind. He is a great example of faith, but we see that his faith is not perfect. The structure of this whole story, if we had time, we could look at it, is full of parallels to the original fall of humanity. And I think this is deliberate. I think we've given this deliberately because it's yelling out to us that we are in a terrible moment. This is a very dark moment in the story. Because here is the man upon whom the hope of the whole world rests, and yet he's doing a Garden of Eden thing, a fall thing. It's like the garden all over again, in a way. So this is humanity taking charge. This is humanity saying, we won't do things your way, God. We're going to add our little bit to see things that you've promised come true. Now, I want to point out to you that Abram and Sarai are not exactly like Adam and Eve, because they are not rejecting God in the outright way that Adam and Eve did. That, in the garden, was an absolute rebellion. This is not complete rejection of God's word, because they do believe. They do believe that God has promised them this child, and then from this child a nation, and then from the nation blessing that would flow to the whole world. And we know that blessing comes from the nation that Jesus comes from. So they do believe these things, but they seek to kind of help God's promises come true instead of completely resting in him. Instead of just standing on the promises. They do not totally rely on him. But faith is to trust in God's promises. When God told Abram that a son would come, quote, from his own loins, as we saw 2 weeks ago, it means that this son that's promised will come from the sexual union that he has with his wife, with Sarai, because that's how God designed sex to happen. He did not mean for it to happen with others. All other sexual activity is illegitimate. And so them concocting another plan to make this promise come about is not to properly trust God. It's diluted faith. Well, how might this problem apply to us today? This is not a passage about how to deal with infertility. This is a passage about faith. These parts of Genesis, these chapters we're looking at the moment, in past weeks, are about faith. And now it's about what we do with God's promises. And the question is, for us today, what has God promised us? He has promised us that by believing in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, believing this for our salvation, that we are actually made righteous. Salvation from our sin comes to those who simply put their trust in what Jesus has done. You put your trust in what Jesus has achieved for you. That's all you do. It's all of him. You don't contribute. But some churches don't believe this, or they certainly don't believe it properly. Some churches are very big on how you need to do charitable works, and in that way you're pleasing God, and then he will accept you. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was protesting in the 16th century. Because the Bible does not teach salvation by what you do. It does not teach salvation by works. It does teach that good works flow from salvation. So if you are one of God's by faith, you will want to, although you'll never be perfect in it until we reach eternity, but you will want to be a person of good works. But your good works are not your contribution to your salvation. The essence of the Reformation was justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith alone is in Christ alone. Now we know this is true. This is a key doctrine that we hold to. It's one of the first parts of one of the first things we want to get clear with the people that teach here, as we've done recently. So we know that this is true, but don't we also sometimes find ourselves struggling a bit or slipping into thinking that we need to contribute? Don't we find it comes in some ways? Perhaps we feel a bit of a niggle that we must have a regular quiet time, and it's good to read the Bible and have a quiet time and to pray. It's a thing we should have as a practice. But sometimes, don't you get a little niggle that if I'm not doing it, maybe I just won't be acceptable to God. So I must make sure that I have that routine so that God will accept me. You know, I've thought like that. I wonder if you have. Perhaps we feel deep inside that a struggle we might have with a besetting sin. Maybe we struggle with laziness. Maybe you struggle with a bad temper. Whatever it is, maybe we feel, I struggle with this thing and God may not accept me. That I've got to somehow squash that thing so that I might be received by the Lord in eternity, that I might be saved. I've got to deal with it. Do you ever think at any time in your life that maybe you need to do stuff to then cross the line to acceptability? So you think, I'm just not involved as I should be in the church. I need to sign up for a ministry. I must do that. I must do some more acts of kindness. I'm kind of selfish. And so while we should be concerned about these things, are you sometimes concerned about it because you think you need to do it so that God will accept you? That you need to contribute to your salvation. You kind of have to add to God's promise. You have to add so that God's promise will come true for you. You see, if we're in that arena, then that is to dilute our faith. And it's to be like Sarai and Abram. Now you may say to me, but doesn't godliness matter, Craig? And the answer, of course, is yes. But as I've been trying to say along the way now, godliness is the fruit that flows from those who are standing on God's promises. If God has made you righteous through faith, then you would expect that righteous behavior will matter to you. You can't put your faith in the Lord Jesus to take your sin away and then not care and just do whatever and live in abandon and say, I'm fine, I've got faith, I can do whatever I want. Then you haven't understood. But I'm not saved by my godly works. And I can't be saved by my works because I never do perfect works. I struggle as I go along. I still struggle with sin. No, I am saved and fully righteous because of what he has promised to those who believe. And that is it. I can't contribute. Well, Sarai and Abram are turning to themselves to ensure the fulfillment of God's promise of this special child. Their faith is weak. And their actions result in terrible consequences. Messy consequences. Their actions result in a tangle of trouble. So Hagar starts to behave with contempt toward her mistress. She's got a child. She's carrying a child. And so she has an attitude towards her mistress. What are we seeing? We're starting to see a crack of trouble in what is meant to be this household of blessing. God has promised that blessing comes onto Abram and onto his whole household. This is not good. This household is meant to be the best place you could imagine living in a broken world. But there's a crack. Sarai is upset and she blames Abram. Let me read you from verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." So she wants to step back from taking the blame. Be on you. Let God judge that. Didn't you come up with the idea? It's your idea. But she thinks he must carry responsibility. Well, partially because he is the leader, and he should not have gone along with her ungodly plan, with her faithless plan. But she certainly bears blame too. But what you're seeing here is a marriage that's in a bit of trouble. The relationship's in trouble. And then we see that Sarai is harsh towards Hagar, such that Hagar now flees the household. Where is she to go? And remember that this is meant to be the place of blessing in the world. God's promise of blessing extended to all of Abram's household. And so for her to run away is to leave the best place to be on the planet. In a way, it's like leaving Eden and going away from the place of blessing into the wilderness. This whole story of this beautiful place, this beautiful household, is now turning to be more like home and away and neighbors than it is a place of God's blessing. A woman is pregnant. This woman is abused by her mistress. There's a marriage that's in trouble. It's the plot of a soap opera. It's a disaster. We should be feeling, if we were living at the time, looking on, hoping that great blessing would come from this family, we should be feeling utter hopelessness about the future. This family that's to bring blessing to the world is falling apart. It's a mess. If we don't rest in God's promises to deliver salvation through faith in his grace, if we don't hold to that in faith, we can end up a mess too. If we don't just stand on his promises, then we can become quite fearful, for instance, and insecure about our own death. We're all going to die. Do you stand secure knowing that because of Jesus on the cross, because you trust in that, that when you breathe your last, you will for certain go into eternity and be with the Lord and see Him face to face and have abundant life forever and ever? When you think about your own death, do you have that security, or do you think, I don't know, I've done things I shouldn't do, and He probably maybe won't accept me, I need to fix that. Where are you at on this? See, if we don't just rest in full faith, then we bring a mess into our life experience. If we don't rest in full faith, we can become legalists, like has happened to some churches, where knowing God and being right with God ends up being about a whole lot of rules. So it becomes that you must dress in a certain way when you come to church. You must go to church twice on a Sunday. You must not drink alcohol. You must not go and see movies. And people started bringing rules that the Bible doesn't. And they're doing that because they just want to please God. They want to be sure that He will accept them. God has been so clear in His promises about how people come to be saved. It is through them hearing His promise proclaimed and putting their faith in that. You get some churches, though, that don't rely on preaching and proclaiming the gospel of grace. And so, you know, they want to bring more into it. They want to help God's promises along a bit. And so instead of just trusting that His word that comes from the scriptures, working with His spirit has the power to change people that they will believe, they add stuff. And so they might think that you've got to have a slick preacher with trendy clothes like Matt and Craig. Far from it. And these preachers are slick up front and they use this trendy language, or the churches spend money on how the stage is set up, and they've got fancy lighting and all sorts of other fancy things, and they're very careful not to say too much that the culture won't like. So you need to soften a bit on what you say about sexual ethics, particularly in today's culture. You don't want people to run away from you when they hear you preach on those things. You're helping people, inverted commas, helping them to get into the kingdom instead of just preaching the truth. You need to be so careful in some of those churches not to say too much about sin, because you will put people off and then they will never get to heaven. We want people to get to heaven, so we adjust what we say. In that way, we are also trying to help God's promises come to fruition. But what do you get when you do that? If that's what you're doing in your church, you get a mess. You get people who don't see how desperately they need Jesus. You don't get people seeing that there's nothing that they can do to fix their sin problem. And when they realize that and they see that Jesus can fix it, then they would run to Jesus, but you kind of get a half-hearted kind of response. You might get a church then more shaped by the culture than by what God has said in His word. I hear of Christian young couples who are okay with sexual relationships that are not godly. They're okay with it. I think, well, what are they hearing in their churches? And so we could go on looking at all sorts of different examples, but the point is that when we do not just rest in God and trust in His promises, we too can end up with a mess in our own experience and in our church as well. Well, when our faith is weak, is it all lost? Well, it's the next section that shows us that it's not. Because we serve a God who is kind and He keeps His promises. So, this last part of the story shows us what God is like. His remarkable character, that He's kind, that He's merciful. Hagar has left. She's in this mess because Abram and Sarai have messed up. She's left what is supposed to be the best place on the planet. She is a single pregnant woman looking ahead to a life of trouble. But God goes after her. God cleans up the mess that Abram and Sarai have created. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord is the physical appearance of God. And Hagar tells him that she's fleeing. God tells her to go back. And he tells her that her family has a great future. Through her son will come so many descendants. Verse 10, God says that these descendants cannot be numbered. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the kind of thing God said to Abram about the son that's meant to come from his own loins, from his own wife, that there'll be descendants through them that can't be numbered. So why is God talking in similar terms with Hagar? Why? Because the son that she's carrying is Abram's son. He's not the child of blessing to the whole world, but a measure of blessing still comes to this family line because the father has been promised these great things. The father has been showered with blessing by this God, and he doesn't even deserve it. This is the wonderful God we serve. So God is faithful to this family, and he's kind to this broken woman. In verse 13, she says, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." So what we're seeing in the last part of chapter 16 is the character of our God. He cares by picking up the pieces of Abram's mess. And he is faithful, even to this extent, he is faithful to his promises to bless. He is faithful even when his people are faithless. This is our God. How good it is to know that when our faith is weak, that he nevertheless carries on. And so to draw all this to a close, what I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, is that when faith is weak, our God is faithful. And we will carry on looking at Genesis and see God being immensely faithful. And we will see that Abram's faith is not perfect, but he has faith. He does trust in God, even though he wobbles along the way. Which is why the Bible holds him up and says, be like that. Have faith, trust in God, like Abram in Hebrews 11. Abram's mess in this story shows us that saving faith is not perfect faith. You can be a true believer and still have faith with holes in it. God continues with Abram. Our salvation does not rest on our performance. It rests on God's promise. And whether we have faith, even though it might be weak, whether we have faith in that promise. Which is why those songs we've sung today, many of them were chosen to make the point that it's about faith and to remind a people who wobble and struggle, like me, that we need to continue trusting, continue standing, because great is his faithfulness. Our salvation does not rest on our performance. It rests on God's promise. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's," your faith is in Christ, "then you are Abram's offspring." And remember, not a perfect Abram. And then it says, "You are heirs according to promise." Do you see? It rests on God. Why did God take so long in bringing the child to be? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 12 says this, "Therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven." It had to be seen to be all of God. It had to be that Abram and Sarai were so old that they were as good as dead. That from them, practically dead, came life, came a nation, and out of that nation comes Jesus, who brings resurrection life to those who trust in his promise. It is entirely the work of the one who promises to make what seems impossible possible. Let's thank him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this story because it shows us human beings, and we are among them. Our faith is not pure. Thank you that your faithfulness is. Please, Lord, forgive us for the times when we've taken control, when we have not trusted you as we should. And please help us through this reminder from your scriptures and the reminders in the songs we've been singing that we just stand and to stand firm. That's all we have to do. And therefore, Lord, help us to be a confident people, not to fear it all. As we face our own death, to face it with confidence that because of Jesus and his promises, we are safe, we are secure, eternal life really is ours. Help us with our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.